So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labour in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me.
I hope you had a good break. This session finishes at 11:45. Is that right? Half past. It's almost 12. Half past 12. Is that right?
Yes.
11:45. I just need to be clear about this. Do I have an hour to speak? Okay. I just need to finish when I finish. Okay. No time pressure. Okay, here we go. It's always difficult. Yeah. I mean, I try to work it out once how often I've preached. I've been preaching for 50 years, and just in the average week, I preach about 3 or 4 sermons in different contexts. My wife says if you put all my sermons end to end, they still wouldn't reach a conclusion. Which is very unkind, don't you think? Well, we're trying to stick to the half an hour. And I'll give us time to think and pray at the end. And we are coming, of course, to one of the huge passages here in the book of Philippians. If you glance through what we're going to be looking at in this next session, we're going to try and get down to verse 17, but we'll spend most of our time in the middle. You've got in the first four verses 2 instructions to the church that Paul loves, and he gives them a couple of instructions there. And then you've got this amazing description, which may well have been an early church hymn that Paul is adapting and using. And then you've got 2 applications from verse 12 down to verse 18. It's almost as if this fantastic hymn, this wonderful description of who Christ is and what he's done for us, is wrapped around with practical instruction. And we'll look at those practical instructions, but we'll spend most of our time in the middle. And a great statement that comes in the climax of the hymn, who took the form of a servant, became obedient to death, even death on a cross, as it Paul says. Can you get your mind around that? The eternal God who made the universe became obedient to death, and it was death on a cross. He gave up everything for you. So how are you going to live in the light of that? We have 9 grandchildren, and a little while ago, one of our granddaughters was doing a project at school on the value of money, and so she had to come home and ask questions, and she said, "Granddad, I'll give you just a question. If you got £1 million, what would you do with it?" Now, being a retired pastor, it's a great liability, or a great possibility. But I kind of said a few things, and then I thought I'd ask my other grandkids the same question. So, Jeannie, what would you do with £1 million? I'd buy a horse and a cat. Pretty expensive cat. Ivy, what would you do with £1 million? I'd buy some neat stuff and then I'd give the rest to the homeless. Moses, who was 4 at the time, what would you do with £1 million? I'd buy 3 laser guns that melted people. Pretty disturbing, really. But my favourite came from Opal. At the time, Opal was 2 years old. She didn't understand £1 million. So she said, "Opal, if you could have anything, you could have as much money, buy, what would you buy? What would you buy?" And she thought for a minute, and then her face lit up, and she said just one word: Smarties. She was probably the wisest of the lot of us. It may be that you know, we have folk here who are pretty wealthy, but nothing compares with the wealth that belonged to the eternal Son of God, to Jesus Christ, the eternal Son. The whole cosmos, the whole universe, every star, every galaxy, every subatomic particle was made for him and made by him. In him we live and move and have our being. The treasures of the whole creation, every gem, every precious stone, every mountain, every planet, throughout the whole universe, belong to him by right. And that includes the visible and the visible. He was adored by 100 billion angels, the darling of heaven. They would fly to do his will. And more than that, he basked in the eternal embrace of the love of his Father. What was God doing before the beginning of time? Someone once asked Augustine, the great theologian, what was God doing before the beginning of time? And rather sniffily, he said, preparing a place of punishment for people who ask too many questions. But actually, the Bible tells us two things. First of all, God the Father was loving God the Son. There was this eternal, unchangeable love, and wrapped up in that trinity of love is the Holy Spirit. Human love is a power reflection of that eternal love. The second thing the Bible tells us was that God was loving us. God set his heart upon us before the creation of the world. And Jesus was in the embrace of that eternal love. What did he do? Without ceasing to be loved, without ceasing to be the Son, without ceasing to be what he always had been, he emptied himself of majesty and glory. He humbled himself and made himself nothing. He poured out his life. He surrendered his hands to nails, and his back to be beaten, and his brow to a crown of thorns. And who did he do it for? He did it for rebels. He did it for men with swords in their hands who wanted to stab him, who wanted to punch him in the face. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Without ceasing to be God, he did everything that this passage describes, and he did it for us. And when you grasp that, you can understand why in the first chapter Paul says, "For me to live is Christ." Yeah, that's the stunning, inescapable logic. If Jesus did all that for me, I belong to him absolutely. I am his. I am his to command. Everything he wants of my life, I must obey. The founder of the Salvation Army, General Booth, once wanted to explain this. You know, what does it mean to be a committed Christian, a real Christian? Because actually the same thing. And he took a piece of chalk and he drew a circle on the ground and he stood inside the circle and he said, to be a real Christian means that everything inside the circle belongs to God. Everything in the circle belongs to God. And that's Paul's statement, isn't it, throughout this letter. He's a Christ-intoxicated man. He loves Christ. So everything we said in the previous session really stems into this and flows into this. So let's look at the passage and see what Paul has to say, remembering that the crown of the passage is in the middle. But we begin in verses 1 to 4 with two instructions. Two instructions: live in harmony and live in humility. Live in harmony and live in humility. Verse 1, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. Now, what Paul is saying there, as he's writing to these Christians, is you need to be united, you need to live in harmony, and the argument is you need to remember what you are. You need to remember who you are. Remember what God has done for you. So when it says in verse 1, if there is, that really is misleading, I think, in translation. It kind of says, well, maybe there is. And what it takes there, because there is, because all these things are true about you, how on earth can you possibly fall out with one another? Just look again. Since, because it is true that there is comfort in love and encouragement in Christ, participation in the Spirit, affection and sympathy, because all those things are true, this is the way in which you should live. What he's doing is kind of beginning to list some of the blessings that flow from being a Christian. Just think about it for a moment. Isn't it wonderful to be a Christian? That's not a rhetorical question. Isn't it marvellous to be a Christian? Isn't it fantastic to belong to Christ? And we kind of say, oh, you know, there's more sacrifices to be made. You know, I was saying to somebody the other day, as far as pastors are concerned, they often have bellyache about being, I was really tough being a pastor, really hard being a pastor, that kind of thing. I can't think of anything else in the world I'd like to be. I study the Bible, I preach the Bible, I get paid for it. Can you imagine that? I'd do it if I wasn't paid for it, but it's wonderful to be a pastor. But it's even more wonderful to be a Christian. To belong to Christ. Just count your blessings. Think about them. All that Christ has done for you. The encouragement comes from being in Christ. Everything that Christ has been given to us. All the blessings of God have become ours. We are fellow heirs with Christ. As far as the past is concerned, we have been justified. That means that nothing can ever separate us from God's love because we're declared righteous in his sight. It's not just that God gives us a second chance and says, now try harder. He has clothed us in the righteousness of Christ. We're in Christ. And there's encouragement from the Spirit because the Spirit dwells within us. And there's encouragement because we have the body of Christ around us, people to cheer us on, keep us going. Incidentally, you look very serious at the moment. It's lovely to smile when you're listening. You know, these are great things. These are marvellous blessings. Some of you heard me mention before the Balicky Hills outside Birmingham. There's some wonderful hills called the Balicky Hills. It's where I proposed to my wife. If you look in one direction, you can see the rolling hills of Herefordshire and Worcestershire. If you look in the other direction, you can see the city of Birmingham. Like the new Jerusalem coming down. But you can't see them both at the same time. You're looking at the city, you can't see the hills. If you want to see the hills, you have to do a 180. And when you see the hills, you can't see the city. You can't see them both at the same time. What does God do when we come to Christ? He does two things. He puts all our sins behind his back. It's not that he forgets them, because God can't forget, but he chooses not to remember them. He remembers them no more. He doesn't count them. He doesn't come back to them and say, well, remember when you did this? We remember, but God says, no, they're behind my back. But more than that, he clothes us in the righteousness of Christ. So when he looks upon us, he sees us in the robes of the righteousness of Christ. Jesus comes out of the water of his baptism, and the Father said, this is my beloved Son. This is the one I'm so pleased. I'm proud of my Son. And he looks at us and he sees us in Christ. And Paul says, that's who you are. That's your identity. That's what you are. You have been loved, and you are being loved, and you will be loved. You have been saved, and you are being saved, and you will be saved. And you've got all the blessings of this world. You've got the promises of God, and you've got every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, and you've got heaven to look forward to. Excuse me, hallelujah. Pretty good being a Christian. And so Paul says that, but it's interesting the reason he makes this list. You know, encouragement in Christ, comfort in love, participation in the Spirit, affection and sympathy. So that you'll do something. You will make my joy complete by being of one mind, the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord of one mind. In other words, how do you make your pastor happy? How do you make your pastor joyful? Make sure you work hard at unity. Never take it for granted. Never assume that the church's unity is something you can mess about with. And I don't know your pastor very well, but I would guess that if I was to ask him, would this make his heart joyful? I'm pretty sure it would. When the Lord's people are one, in their one heart and one mind and united, then it brings tremendous joy to the church and to the pastor. And equally, when the church is divided, then it breaks the pastor's heart. I'm staff of FIC now. I was working for FIC in different capacities for a long, long time. At the moment, I'm helping in two churches where they've fallen apart. And the base problem is not false doctrine. That doesn't tend to be a problem in FIC churches. It's Christians who've fallen out. And they just can't live in harmony. And here's the interesting thing. As I thought about it over the years and tried to work hard on you know, what does the Bible say? I worked through every one of the 21 letters in the New Testament. There are 27 books in the New Testament, 21 are letters. And in every single one of those letters, one of the things that he's always addressed is personal relationships. Our relationship with the Lord and our relationship with one another. And it's there in every single one of them. In some churches, it's a dire problem. The churches are at one another's throats. Other occasions, they're doing well, but there's this little... In the book of Philippians, which is a fantastic church, and Paul loves this church to bits, and they're a faithful church, so many good things to say, but the one thing that is a problem, the elephant in the room, which we'll come to tomorrow morning, is that there's a division in the church. And Paul is beginning to kind of talk about that. Listen to me, as a church, work really, really hard at loving one another. As you look around this morning, and honestly say that you're in right relationship with everybody who's sitting here today, with all your brothers and sisters. Paul says to the Ephesians, work hard, don't be bitter, because you will grieve the Holy Spirit. So the first command is live in harmony. And my challenge to you as a church, and again, I don't know you, make sure you work hard at your personal relationships. And then secondly, he says live in humility. Live in humility. How can we live in harmony? How can we maintain unity? Well, the answer is to be humble. Verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Because when you look at your brothers and sisters, don't look at their faults, look at the good things about them. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. The first sin, I was teaching this week, we're doing a series of biblical theology in our training course with the Gospel Partnership. And we were in Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve sin. And what's the heart of that sin? The heart of that sin is that the devil comes and he begins to undermine the word of God, begins to put questions in their mind, and then he says this wonderful thing, if you take it, you will become like God. That's the heart of sin. The heart of sin is pride in the human heart. It's the first sin to come, and it's the last sin to go. And the Bible says, clothe yourself in humility. Deliberately take the position that I'm going to humble myself. And that really is the whole purpose of this great hymn that we're about to launch into. Look at what Jesus did. How can there be pride in your heart? How can there be pride in any relationship when you consider everything that Jesus did? How can you compare yourself with others and think how better you are when Jesus gave up everything for you? One of the problems these days is leadership in churches where pastors are using authority that shouldn't be there. I'm sure that's not the case in your church. I never caught any vibe of that at all, but it is a problem in some churches. In the old days, they used to call it heavy shepherding. I used to say in our churches we don't have heavy shepherding, we just have very heavy sheep. But that can be a problem. But equally it can be a problem within membership as well. I want my way, I want my goals. And it's easy to come into the church and it builds resentment and it builds bitterness and it destroys a church from inside. It's like cancer eating away the church. So Paul says to this church, which he loves, which in so many ways is a great church, you need to be united and you need to be humble. And you need to be those things because of Christ. That's the one you belong to. And in that context, verse 5, have this mind amongst you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. This is what you are to be like. And what he does in these verses is describe, if you like, from eternity to eternity. What was happening before the creation of the world? Where was Jesus then? And what's going to happen in the future, the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and what happens in between. So we go from eternity to eternity, where Jesus comes from the Father, and then he returns to the Father. And I've spoken here of two journeys. There's the journey from the glory of heaven to the cross of Calvary. And then secondly, there's the journey from the empty tomb to the throne of glory. So let's look at these two journeys, from the glory of heaven to the cross of Calvary. That's in verse 6 down to verse 8. And this is wonderful theology, so buckle in your safety belts and work hard. We're going to do some theology. Theology is not a dirty word. Verse 6, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So let's pause starters. Let's begin by thinking about who Jesus was before the creation of the world. And he had equality with God. Absolute equality with God. He was in the form of God. Now look at that word form. It's a very interesting Greek word. What it means is that he had the inward, abiding essence of God. Let me say that again. He had the inward, abiding essence of God. Everything that is true of deity, everything that is true of God, was true of him. That's what he was. That's what he is. That's what he always will be. That's what he cannot help being. He's utterly, totally, completely God. Completely divine, complete deity. The Bible's clear about that. The Bible doesn't pull its punches. John's Gospel begins with the amazing statement, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There's his eternity in the beginning. There's his personality. He was with God the Father. There's his deity. He was God. Never forget my professor of New Testament in Cambridge, who was lecturing on Greek. And I remember, you always know when something's serious, because you're behind the lectern, and they take off their spectacles and they look like this. That's the point. I need to listen to this. And he was in John 1:1, and he said, ladies and gentlemen, as we look at this verse, the Word was God, there is no other possible translation of that word. Jehovah's Witnesses say he was like God, he was a God, he was a kind of God. There is no other translation possible of that word. He was God. And Paul says it here. He's in the form of God. And when you go through the New Testament, just take John's Gospel, it's abundantly clear that the one we're talking about has absolute and total deity. When I was a kid, on a summer holidays, I'd go and play football over the park. That's the only thing I ever did. My dad worked in a factory, my mum worked in a shop, and so my nan came and looked after me. It's a working class home. I had, in Birmingham, you call them your nanny, or your nan. I had Nanny Banger, who said, give us a kiss, give us a banger, so she was Nanny Banger, and then poor nanny, because she was very, very poor. So when I went to Cambridge, and all these very posh boys were talking about their, I said, well, I had two nannies when I was a kid. I didn't tell him one was called poor nanny, but what am I talking about? I don't know. Oh, yes, I did. So my nan would come and look after me in the summer. And I'd go and play football, and if it was raining, she'd say, go and look at the rain. Is it real rain? Is it real rain, or is it just a spot? You know, is it really raining? Is it the real thing? And I say, yeah, it's real rain, because it's pouring down where you can't go. In the New Testament, when we come to John's Gospel, when we come to the whole New Testament, it's real rain. The real rain is the deity of Christ. You can't get away from it. You may not like it, you may deny it, you may not be happy with it, but you can't get away from it. The one we're talking about is none other than God himself. He shares the throne of God in heaven. But then notice the journey he took, what he became. And there are four stages in that journey. He was God and he became a man. Stage one. Stage two, he's man and he becomes a servant. Stage three, he's a servant, becomes obedient to death. And then stage four, he's obedient to death, even death on the cross. And if you look at that, it's quite stunning. He became a man. Look at what Paul says. He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form. Now, the word form there is exactly the same word that he uses previously to speak of him in the form of God. He was in the form of God. He was in the form of man. What we mean by that was that without ceasing to be God, he took complete humanity. What you could say of Jesus is he's fully totally and completely God. He's fully totally and completely man. One person in two natures. We speak of him as the God-man. He didn't cease to be God, but he took to himself something that he didn't have before. He took a human body and a human soul. He didn't vacate his deity. He vowed his deity. Remaining what he was, he became human. Look in the Bible a moment and see if you can find a full stop or a dot at the top of an I. Can you see that? You got a full stop yet? Look how small it is. The one who made all the universe, who holds it all together, who is magnificent and glorious, became smaller than that full stop in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He was born. Talk about a virgin birth. Well, it's a virgin conception. The birth was a perfectly natural birth. Into her arms was put, into the Mary's arms was put a tiny, sprawling cosmos. A proper baby. He had fingerprints. He had a blood group. He had to learn to walk and talk. He laughed. He wept. He skinned his knees. When he hit his thumb with a hammer, it hurt. He was fully God. And was fully man. And not just a gesture. There was a purpose in it. Only as God and man can he take human beings and deity and bring them together. If you ever go to Birmingham, I was shocked somebody the other day in another place said they'd never visited Birmingham. Mm-hmm. That's shocking. You know, you don't know what you haven't lived. In Birmingham there's a road called Broad Street, one of the famous roads. And on one side is the Hyatt Hotel, very posh hotel. On the other side is the Symphony Hall. And there's a bridge across. And the idea is you go to the Hyatt and you have a posh meal and you go across the bridge to the Symphony Hall. Very, very nice. Except they built the bridge off-site. And when they brought the bridge in, they discovered that it was about 3 feet too short. So in other words, originally, you know, you come in your posh clothes and you have to jump to get on the bridge. Well, of course you don't. They have to extend it. Because how do you define a bridge? What's a bridge? You know, the very nature of a bridge, whatever it looks like, the one thing that a bridge does is it touches both sides. But only touch one side, it ain't a bridge. It's something else, you know. Jesus, to be the Saviour, had to be both. If he wasn't a man, he couldn't die for men and women like us. If he wasn't deity, then his sacrifice wouldn't have been sufficient. He had to become a man. We call it the incarnation. The Word became flesh. And God amongst us. And if he'd done that as a gesture, we would stand back in awe and wondering and say, wow, that's amazing. That's amazing that God would do that to rescue me. Wow, that blows my mind. But Paul says, well, no, he didn't stop there. He became a servant. A form of a servant. Exactly what a servant. He didn't live in a palace. He became a servant to men. He washed their feet. In fact, Isaiah in the Old Testament calls him the servant of the Lord. So the man has to come to be servant, to serve, to lay down his life as a ransom for many. In the upper room, just before the cross, in the shadow of the cross, he takes off his outer clothes and he puts on a towel and he begins to wash his disciples' feet. I understand, and I look this up, that within a Jewish home, Jews were allowed to have other Jews as their slaves. Slavery wasn't the same in the first century as it was in later years. If someone was in trouble and they wanted security, they could come into your home as a slave and you would look after them, you would protect them and so on. But if you're a slave, if you're a Jew and you had a Jewish slave, the one thing you could not tell your Jewish slave to do was to wash people's feet. That was below everybody, particularly below a Jewish slave. You're not allowed to. There's nothing more humiliating than that. That's why Peter says, no way, Lord. And yet Jesus is setting an example there. He's humbling himself. Come back to what Paul says at the beginning. Where's your pride now? Where's your arrogance now? Where's your, I can't forgive that person. They've hurt me so much now. And look at Jesus on his knees, washing dirty feet. That's a lot. That's an amazing gesture. And we kind of stop there and think, wow, that's a great thing. Paul says, no, he didn't stop there. Being found in human form, he humbled himself and he became obedient to death. See, it wasn't just being a man and showing humility. It was something else he had to do, and that was to die. The 30 years of his life didn't do the job. He'd lived 30 years, perfect life, wonderful teaching, etc., 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 and then just returned to heaven in a cloud of glory, then he would have failed. His 3 years of ministry wasn't sufficient. What was needed was his death. And it was a real death. Death is that moment when the body and the soul separate. I asked my students this week, what's the most important part of you, your body or your soul or spirit, the invisible, the other physical? And everybody always says, oh, it's the body, the soul is the most important part. It's not what the Bible says. The Bible says your body and soul belong together. That's what you are. That's why we believe in the resurrection of the dead. We're longing for that moment when the body is right. Body and soul is what you are. And therefore death, which is always a natural, which is always a judgment for sin, is a horrible thing because it's tearing apart two things that belong together. Death is tearing apart two things that were created to belong always together. To tear the body and the soul apart is a horrible thing. That's why death is vile. Vile, awful. And Jesus experienced real death. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And his spirit returned to his father, and his body was placed in the ground for 3 days. My dad died when he was 60. He was a big bloke like me. He was in cancer. It kind of reduced him to a skeleton. I was with him for the last 3 days of his life. And big, strong man, I had to take water and touch his lips. Because at the gates of death, he'd become like a baby again. And Jesus experienced death. Real death. The real thing. And you kind of say, well, that's it. that's the end of the line, isn't it? Paul, you're writing amazing words there, that this God who is fully God becomes a man and servant and is obedient to death. And Paul says, hang on a minute, I'm not quite finished yet. Even death on a cross. And if you didn't know the story, living in the first century, I mean, we're so familiar with it, and there are pictures of crosses everywhere. If you know the first story, you'd kind of say, no, that can't be true. That cannot be true. Writing to the Corinthians, Corinth was a very sophisticated city, Paul says, you know, to Greeks, this is just bizarre. That God should become a man is stupid. That he'd die is ridiculous. But that he'd die on the cross, absolutely no way. There's nothing more vile, there's nothing more dreadful than that. Cross was a vile way to die. It was invented apparently by the Persians, the Carthaginians. It was used by the Romans as the ultimate deterrent. You've got millions of slaves. You need to come up with a form of execution that is so vile that it will put off a slave revolt, and so you come up with crucifixion. But it's not just that. It's demeaning. Only slaves and the worst terrorists are executed by crucifixion. And in Jewish thinking, something that hangs on a tree is under the curse of God. And that's what happens to Jesus. He enters into the darkness of the curse of God. He gives up the sun of heaven for the spit of soldiers, the streets of gold for the sting of nails, in adoration of angels to die in darkness. Remember in the Old Testament where God is bringing the plagues on Egypt? And the penultimate plague is darkness. Darkness in the Bible is always a picture of judgment. Amos speaks of the day of the Lord, a day of judgment. It will be a day of darkness and no light. And there on the cross, Jesus enters into the darkness of the judgment of God. Throughout his life, he speaks of God as his Father. 187 times, I think it is. Father, 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 my Father, my Father, our Father. Even as they're crucified, and he says, Father, forgive them. And for 3 hours, the cross is a busy place, and he hangs there in agony. He saves a thief, and he encourages his servant John, disciple John, and his mother. And then at noon, darkness comes. And I believe that in that house of darkness, 3 hours, he who knew no sin made sin for us, and the wrath of God is poured upon his head. And when he comes out of that darkness, it's not, Father, it's my God, why have you forsaken me? He takes the wrath of God that we deserve in the darkness. And Paul says, that's where he went. Now where's your pride? Now where's your arrogance? You're kind of wanting your own way and desiring your own ends. Where's that gone now? It evaporates. It evaporates in the light of all that Jesus did for us. And I ask myself today, as I ask each of us, how deep is our love for Christ? How much do we think about that? How far do we go in our understanding? That's the first journey, but of course, praise God, it doesn't stop there. Verse 9, therefore, this is the kind of turning point, therefore God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. The word highly exalted in Greek is kind of super exalted. It's a word that Paul has just invented, to be honest. It's more than you can possibly imagine. He's been exalted, he's been lifted up, and his second journey is from an empty tomb, a borrowed tomb, to the highest throne in glory. God has exalted him up and up and up. God has super exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. God raised him from the dead in resurrection. God took him back to heaven in ascension. God seated him in his right hand in glory. And Jesus is coming back King of kings and Lord of lords. As Christians, we live in the light of the return of Christ. We'll say more about the second coming tomorrow morning, but that's the heartbeat of the New Testament. The New Testament is a book of unfinished business. It's saying, look, one day people will acknowledge Jesus. They don't acknowledge him now. I mean, I know what it's like in Birmingham. I'm sure it's the same in London. The name of Jesus is not exalted and held up and honoured. And there's hardly any place on planet Earth where his name is exalted and honoured. But one day it will be. One day every tongue will confess, every eye will see, every voice in the universe will glorify Jesus. There's a wonderful Methodist preacher by the name of William Sangster. He was a wonderful evangelical preacher in London in the 1930s and 40s, I think. And he was at Westminster Hall in the middle of London, kind of the Methodist citadel, I suppose. And he had an old uncle who was a farmer. And this boy, this old boy, had never visited London before, and so he came to London to see his nephew. And Sangster said, look, if you come, what would you like to do? You can do anything. And so the old boy, who was a Christian, said, well, I'd love to go and see a performance of Handel's Messiah. That's what I'd love to see. I've heard it on the radio and records, but I'd love to go and hear Handel's Messiah. So Sangster pulled a few strings and he got a ticket for the Royal Albert Hall with a performance of Handel's Messiah. And the old boy was kind of shining like a beacon with his brown boots and his best suit on. And they said they get to the point, you know, where they're singing, and he shall reign forever and ever, King of kings. Like the pure Bible, pure Isaiah. He shall reign forever, King of kings and Lord of lords. He shall reign forever. And Sangster looks across at the old boy, and he's sat there, and the tears are running down his face. In the great whisper, he says, that's my saviour there singing about. That's my saviour, King of kings and Lord of lords, and he's mine, mine, mine. And Christian, he's yours today. And can I say, if you're not yet a Christian, and it could be there, and he's the saviour of sinners, he's the only saviour of sinners. There's nothing worth anything in this life apart from knowing Christ and living a life for him and his glory. It's all about Jesus. And Paul says, this is the one I love, this is the one I adore, this is the one I serve, this is the heartbeat of my life, he's King of kings and he's Lord of lords, and he's my saviour. Well, time has gone, so very briefly, look at the two applications that Paul gives in the light of this tremendous tremendous passage. Number one, work out your salvation. Number two, shine like stars. In the light of all that Jesus has done for you, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, much more in my absence. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Be serious about this being a Christian. It's not a weekend thing. It's not a Sunday morning thing. It's not playing a game. Work hard at being a Christian. Work diligently. Do it with fear and trembling. Do it wholeheartedly. Do it with everything that's in you. Put on the armour of God. Fight the good fight of faith. Resist the devil. You're in a battle. Don't flirt with sin. Work hard at being a Christian. Take it seriously. Are you living a serious Christian life, or are you kind of flitting out and in, and you know, you're with the youth group and it's great, and then you're back into the world again. You're with your friends in the CU and it's great, and whatever. You're in a group at church and it's fantastic, and then but Monday morning's different. And of course, it's 100% this stuff. It's 100%. And remember what Jesus did for you. He gave everything for you. You belong to him. You're not your own anymore. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, but work out not just diligently, work out it confidently. Look at verse 13. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You're not on your own. You don't have to do it on your own. You can't do it on your own. Christian life, the Christian life, what God demands of us, the Christian life is not difficult. It is not difficult. It's impossible. We can't do it. We can't love like Jesus loves. We can't sacrifice like he did. We can't bear the fruit of the Spirit. We need the power of God within us. And Paul says, here's the good news, God's at work in you. When you become a Christian, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit, the life of God in the heart and the soul of man. And whereas there's a gravity about sin that pulls you down, there's a new power within you. Imagine you're in a plane and you're on the runway. And the pilot comes through and says, we're having a few problems taking off today, so after the count of three, I want you all to jump in the air. And if you jump in the air, we'll get off the ground. Now, what are you going to do? Not fly that plane. Spirit Airlines. You're not going on that particular plane. Of course you're not, because you can't do it. But we know that a thousand and more planes every day take off because there is a rudder, aerodynamic forces. Now, I'm a physicist, not a physicist, I'm getting this wrong, but there's another force that overcomes gravity. That's probably a wrong way of describing it, but will that do? There's another force at work which beats gravity. We can't beat the gravity of sin, but God can. The power of God is within us. That doesn't mean that we just sit back. It's not, you know, let go and let God. It's trust God and get going. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Keep close accounts. Walk closely with the Lord. Depend upon him. Ask each day to be filled with his Spirit. Christian life is 100% our effort and 100% God's grace. So work out your salvation and then finally shine like stars. Shine like stars. Do all things without grumbling and disputing. And going back to where he started, stop arguing. If you can't say something positive, say nothing at all. Christians are wonderful grumblers. You notice that? Stop grumbling, that you may be blameless, innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, amongst whom you shine as lights or as stars in the world. How do we win lost people? Well, we do it through the gospel. People don't get saved without hearing the gospel. Faith is three things. Number one, you need to hear the truth, to know the truth. Number two, you need to believe the truth. Number three, you need to trust a person. But stage one is knowing the truth. So people don't get saved through some sort of existential experience. They've got to know the truth. You've got to share the gospel with them. But in what context do you share the gospel? Well, you share the gospel in the context of your life. You live out the life of Christ before them, and they see that. And as they see that, you shine like lights in a dark world. The darker the world becomes, the clearer you'll shine. And then you can hold fast the word of life. One translation is you can hold out the word of life. Both are true. We hold on to the word of life, the gospel. We hold out the word of life. So that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I've not run in vain or labored in vain. Keep going, he says, so that when the day arrives, I'll be proud to see you there. I want to be proud in ministry in the right way. Now, one of the great joys of your pastor on the day of the Lord's return will be to see how many people from this church are there because he was faithful in ministry. He's not saved anybody, but your pastoral team, your pastors, whoever serve you, have worked hard so that you are presented before the Lord with maturity. Isn't that good? Isn't it wonderful to have a good pastor? Thank you. It's great. I'm happy. you know, people don't often tell their pastors how great they are. They say, you know, we need to keep him in his place. Well, no, you need to encourage him. You need to encourage him. That will be a great encouragement to me. I want to be encouraged. And you will encourage me if you persevere and you keep going. Likewise, also, you should be glad and rejoice with that. You keep on having that life of joy. You know, we live in a sad and broken and also miserable world, don't we? We live in a world which is in such a state. An authentic, real Christian joy. Not slapping some sort of soppy smile on your face all the time and a grin, but real joy, which is authentic and real in the midst of a broken world, is an amazing, amazing, amazing testimony. And so Paul says, shine like stars. Shine like stars and the world will see as you follow us, Jesus. Amen.